Your place, Henry? Okay. Made that a habit, so brothers meeting Wednesday at Henry's. Anything else?
Okay. I have contacted Doug here just to get confirmation on the, maybe, so they want to see if he responded. It looks like he did. Hold on a second here. I'll just, he didn't. Okay. So I asked him just when the first Sunday of hockey is. I think it's going to be like right around the 20th of October in that area. It sounded like they've got ice by the 16th, right middle of the month, somewhere in there. So I'm assuming by the end of the month we'll be meeting somewhere else. Which have you caught? Okay. So Cross Creek is most likely where we'll meet, but we'll confirm that yet by the middle of the month. So yeah, brother. So it is confirmed here for the 14th for Thanksgiving. Okay. All right. So for this morning, I should also mention there, 2 o'clock for all that would like to come. It'll be baseball at the Mall Diamond in Taymouth. And for this morning, I asked Brother Jake Krieger. He is going to share with us for a bit. There'll be some open time after that. So if you've got, could be a response to what Brother Jake shares or testimony or an exhortation for the church, please come forward and help us to draw nigh to God together. Brother Jake, if you want to...
Maybe you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans. We're going to look at a bit of theology. Theology can sound like a cold word. It can sound like a word for the elite Bible study. But really, it's not. It's really, theology is a study of God, which every one of us should be doing. To influence our lives, because we study God to learn who He is, so that our lives should be shaped and molded by that study, by that getting to know Him. That's all that it is, really. It's, and sometimes to the things where they're hard to understand, and typically we think of theology, those things, those really hard things, and matching up a lot of Bible verses and this and that, and the thing of theology of two red-faced men standing there face to face and challenging each other. You know, that's not really what it's all about necessarily. Theology is a study of God, and it ought to influence our lives from day to day, how we think, how we act, the things that we allow, the things that we don't allow. So we're going to be looking at a little bit of theology. So we're going to study God a little bit. We often hear the term, we can't put God in a box. That's true. We can't put God in a box. We think we would want to. But the reality is God has a box that he dwells in. And it's a box. I'm not sure if he made it himself. Or is it just there because of who he is? I don't know if God made it. I don't think God made his box. I think the box just exists because of his character, who he is. There are certain things God does and certain things God does not do because of who he is. And it just has, because of that, there's a box. He doesn't go outside of those. He doesn't do things out of character. And so God has a box. And our lives are trying to, we spend our lives trying to figure out, where's the box? where is the edge of that box? Paul probably was one of the most knowledgeable of men, of knowing who God was. He spent time with the Lord in what was it, the third heaven? Was that the third heaven, I think it was? He learned unspeakable things he couldn't even write down. So, but he, even Paul in Romans 11:33, he says, oh, of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unspeakable is finding out. Who hath known or who hath first given unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So even Paul, you know, he didn't know where the walls of this box were. He shouldn't let that cripple us. Think, oh, we don't know anything, so we can't do anything. We can't make any decisions because we don't know where the walls are. Paul, he knew about God. He said he was able to say, my word is God's word. God's word is my word. He said things like that, you know, paraphrased a bit. But things that we know, God, we know where the lines are. We know where the walls are. We know, for one example, that there is only one fijo. The fijo is fixed, a Spanish word. I use it a lot down there. It's fixed. This is not negotiable. This is not anywhere. The ladder to heaven is Jesus. He's the only way. And there are many reasons why that. The biggest reason is because we fall far short. That there's no Joseph Smith, there's nobody that's he's the only way. He can be the only way. It's not that God is just saying, I'm the only way, and that's going to be how it is because I want to be the only way. He can be the only way. There's nobody else that can do such a thing as bridge that gap. So Jesus is the only way because it can only be the only way. Getting a little distracted here. I'd like to read Romans 10 and 11, but in a context, before we do that, I'd like to refer to a scripture or to a verse there in Romans 11, verse 22, just the first phrase there. It says there, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And so we want to be a little bit, look at and examine the goodness and severity of God, because this is very, very important. It is extremely important for us to be live balanced, to live successful lives. If we do not, we're going to make shipwreck one way or the other. There are two people who will crash into one, surely. If we do not behold, not just in judgment, not just in, you know, heaven or hell, but in all of life, there's a goodness and there's a severity. There's a there's a vacation, a goodness, and there's a coming home from vacation. If you spent your life on vacation, it wouldn't come out right. And if you only spend your days working, somehow in your life, a nice shower on a cold day, it feels really good, but you can stay there, you know, as much as you want to, you know, it feels really good. You can't stay there. There's a goodness, but there's a severity of getting back out in that cold air and getting a towel and moving on, you know. There's all of life, but there are some people that just spend way too much time in there. And that's how things are, you know. with and those. Bit of to read the scriptures, and so that's, I'm going to take that admonition here. We're going to read the scriptures. I could read chapter 9 too. I just, if you study the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parentheses. You could reasonably read Romans 1 to 8, skip chapters 9, 10, 11, go to chapter 12, the end, and get the gospel. 9, 10, and 11 are parentheses. 9, 10, and 11 are an answer to the Jews. The Jews are wondering, well, what about the law? Like, we've been living the law for a long time. This is very important. Now you're saying the law is nothing? What about us? You know, aren't we God's chosen people? And what about all these words about forever and all that? Like, the Jew is answering after chapter 8. The Jew is saying, what about the Old Testament? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are God's. Are is God's parentheses or God's answer to the Israeli nation. You can go on. If you were to put your hand over it and just go from chapter 8 to chapter 12, you'd find there's a flow there. But it's important too. 9, 10, 11 are very important. But so this is really an answer to the Jews in their situation. Chapter 10, I'll start. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? It's one of those words there, John Bamman was talking about the other day. Wot ye not? One of those old English words. Like, don't you know? That's what it means. That the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And if they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is in part as happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come in out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are the enemies, are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Okay, so the goodness and severity of God. What Paul is saying here, and try to paraphrase a little, get a little picture of it. Here, the olive tree is Jesus, or God, or the blessings of God. And the olive tree has branches. And this is a good olive tree. This is the good olive tree is God and his promises and the blessings of God. And so the nation of Israel were branches coming out of this olive tree. They were getting all of their nourishment from God himself. And they're being blessed. And it talks about here in verse 9, it talks about a table. A table is a place where you go to eat. You know, you sit around the table and you just get blessed with food. All the blessings of God, you know, we have pumpkins and you have carrots and the corn and whatever else have you. It's a symbol of blessing. So the nation of Israel, they were gathering their sap, their nourishment out of this olive tree. But they were living in unbelief. It says here that it says that their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, a recompense. The very blessings of God became their snare, because they used those blessings for evil. Isn't that terrible? They used the blessings of God for evil.
the very blessings of God became their snare. Remember when John the Baptist was preaching, he said, repent and believe. And they said, we have Moses for a father. They were trusting in the goodness of God. They have Moses for a father, so because we have Moses for a father, we can go and sin and do whatever we want. that kind of idea, right? It doesn't work that way. Was it John or was it Jesus? I forget now which, but they said God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham. We have Abraham for a father. How'd that go? But you get the point. So here's these branches are getting their sap from God. And because of unbelief, God comes and takes a good machete, nice machete, and he chops them off. They no longer have their sap coming from God. God chops them off. They no longer have inheritance with God. He chops them off because they were not dwelling in faith. And over here, there's a wild olive tree, just wild, just all grown up wild. And God finds among those wild olive trees, he finds a few branches that have faith. He takes those branches and he grafts them in. You know what grafting is, right? Does anybody here not know what grafting is? Grafting trees, grafting plants, grafting branches. That's where you take a like they do it a lot with the grapes. You who come from Niagara, you know a lot about the grapes. They take a root, a good root. Now a good root might sometimes not have very good fruit, but the roots are really strong. But the fruit are not, they're not very big or they're not very much. Over here, there's a plant that has really good fruit, but the roots it doesn't really go very well in the soil or whatever have you. So they'll chop a plant off over here and they'll put it on this root and they'll wrap it around, they'll put tar on it or wax or something like that and try to keep it clean. And that will actually start taking sap out of that original stalk. They do it with apple trees. You can actually buy apple trees that have like five different kinds of apples on them. That's kind of what they do. They put new branches from these different ones on the same, very neat actually. That's biblical. It's not one of these things that God does it, right? He takes a wild olive branch where he finds faith and he grafts it into Jesus, into God by faith. And that branch is us. We're Gentiles. We are the wild ones. Germans are known to be barbarians. Like we were the bloodthirsty barbarian German people. Like we weren't always Christians. You go back. God saved us out of heathenism. We were barbarians. And he grafted us in by faith. So you see the severity of God to the Israelis. Well, first of all, the goodness. And then you see his severity by cutting them off. And then you see his goodness by grafting us into. And then he says, but be careful. If God chopped away the original, be careful. He could chop you off if you don't stand by faith. Don't be boasting against those Jews over there that got chopped off. Because they're original, you're not. You could get chopped off too if you don't stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Then he says, the original branch will fit better onto the stalk than the wild one. So the original one that's chopped off, if they would come back to faith, they would be much more, even more glorious in the stalk than the wild one. So we're not to be boasting against Israel. We're to be humbly accepting this thing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And being fearful and careful that we not be like that. Don't be unbelieving like they were so that God chopped us off. That's kind of the context of this chapter here. So my thinking was in a more of a practical level on our daily lives of the goodness and severity. If you think about this context or you think about this subject throughout the Bible, it's everywhere. God's goodness and severity are everywhere. God's goodness to Adam, he walked with Adam in the cool of the day, and his severity when Adam sinned. He pushed him out of the Garden of Eden. His goodness to Cain, after when Cain was angry at his brother, his goodness came to Cain. He said, "Won't you be accepted if you bring if you come by faith?" In other words, right, paraphrased here somewhat, "Won't you be accepted?" His goodness, and then his severity when Cain went and killed Abel. Jacob his life is good of is full of goodness and severity. His life is full of blessings and punishments, and he was blessed, and then he got punished for deceiving. And blessings and like his whole life was full of goodness and severity. And this is God carefully bringing him along. We need that. We need both. And some of us, God starts with goodness. He will start by showing his goodness and drawing us by showing us his love, showing us his care, showing us the cross, showing us those things. And some of us, he woos us that way. And if we don't come, you know what his next resort is? Threatenings. Threatenings of punishment, threatenings of judgment. Some of us, he starts with threatenings, right? That's what he did with me. I think that's why, as I observe, when I think about my life and how I came to the Lord, he started with threatenings. And when I started to come, then he wooed me the rest of the way. Started with severity, and then he brought me in by his goodness, by his love. That's what I responded to finally when I came to the Lord. We need both. If we don't have both, we're going to shipwreck. And in our relationships, we have too much or too little. Too much judgments, too little judgment. Too much goodness, too little goodness. If we have too much of one, we're going to shipwreck. Of course, we're not like God. God has always, he's balanced, and we're not that way. We don't have the character of God. We're always trying to find our way with this. And we need each other. We need each other to help each other to find the middle ground. In our relationships, one with another, like for example, our marriage. If a spouse is always just saying good things, just flowers, just good things, without ever correction, without ever direction, without ever saying, "That wasn't quite the way to do it. Maybe we should try something else," you know, without ever correction, it will eventually turn into flattery. That's not reality, because no spouse is perfect. We're not Paul Kuhlman. We're not perfect. There's none. And we need both. We need encouragements and we need corrections. We all do. So if you have a marriage where it's always one way, always just one way, always negative, is terrible. It just that's really bad. Brings really bad fruit. Too much negativity, too much correction, very little praise, very little that won't come out right. It'll shipwreck. The other way, you get flattery and it's not reality and it's not true. It's not gonna come out right. So we learn from God. We learn how God works, and we apply that to our lives, the goodness and severity. With our children, the Bible says, "If he that spares the rod hates his son." How does that work? That's a stern verse. That's really stern. That sounds like jail worthy. You know, we'll go to prison for something like that these days. But the reality is that if we're not correcting our children, if we're always just catering to them, buddy, 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 if we're always doing that, it's not going to come out right. Our children are not going to, they're not going to do well. if we're not guiding them, if we don't have some of our own fences where we have boxes too, as families, as parents, we have boxes for our children. We don't go there. We don't bring our children back. We don't try to guide them and control them. If we're too much, I'll call it goodness. You understand, right? If there's too much goodness that way, too much leniency and too much play and too much goodness, our children won't be productive citizens. They won't be good in the church. That's not going to come out right. If we have too much severity, too much correction, too much contradiction, too much that's not the way to do it, you know, too much strong words, too much hard words, too much rod, you know, that doesn't come out right either. We need goodness and we need severity in our relationships with our children, with our in our homes. And we learn it from God, from his very character. That's how God guides us through life. The blessings. Then all of a sudden, you do something wrong, and your conscience is like, oh. That's good. It's very, very good. Because if your conscience is not doing that when you do wrong, you're on dangerous ground. You have the goodness and you have severity in your own conscience. It's very good for us. We need those things to have good lives, to have productive lives, to have normal lives, to have blessed lives. So we need to love our children. We need to praise them. We need to bless them. We need to let the ropes go, so to speak, give them slack, and there needs to be an end to the rope. Where, if you get my meaning, where, no, we're not going there. That's enough of that. Now it's time for something else or whatever have you. Thinking of also in the church, we need goodness and severity in the church. If we have too much of the goodness, when I say goodness, I hope you understand what I mean. Too much of, just blessing, speaking, allowing people to do whatever they want, too much of that goodness, we allow sin in the church. And sometimes we don't always know where the line is, right? So we're always, you know, struggling to know, when do we reprove? When is the proper time to reprove somebody? When is the proper time to correct somebody? When is the proper time to exercise discipline for misbehavior, for sin in the church? Churches don't always get it 100% right, but we need to be trying. If we don't, we're just gone liberal. That's all. And we can't go there. We don't want to go there. Not with ourselves. Not with our church brothers and so on. But too much correction, too much heavy-handedness is very discouraging for God's people. Too much severity in the church is very discouraging for God's people. We don't want that either. We all want to be encouraged. We all want to be happy. Coming here this morning, I think I sensed anyway that we're happy people. I think. Did I get that right? Might be deceived. I think we're happy people. I think that's good. I think we're having goodness and severity. And we need to be practicing that. We need to be aware of this. And just aware that this is healthy. It's very healthy. It must be. If we're not exercising this, we're not going to be blessed. And God cuts us off. That's how that works. We need to have goodness and severity with unbelievers that we're trying to minister the gospel to. They need to be wooed in, and they need to be threatened in. They need to be helped from their sin, not in their sin. If I can put it that way. There are too many Christians that are just trying to help the sinner in their sin. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to help them out of their sin. There's got to be a way out of their sin and help them to Christ in victory and to live a healthy Christian life. Not just doting upon them and doting upon them and doting upon them in their sin and coddling them. There has to be a point where a sinner needs to come to terms with his state and really give his life to God. and turn from sin. And we need to be exercising goodness and severity with our own selves. We find it very easy to be very, the goodness part is easy. to be easy with ourselves. That, you know, the hard part is severity with ourselves, but we need to do that. We need to do the tough things, you know. Get your coat on when it's minus 30 and go out and do that, shovel that snow or whatever has to be done. Just block out all those voices that are saying don't do it. Just block all those voices out and just go and do what has to be done. We have to do something, some of those things, or getting up in the morning or whatever have you. The hard things in life, the difficult things in life, the turning off the shower, take up my cross and follow Jesus to turn the shower off. I don't think, what a coddled society we are, aren't we? Well, the toughest thing I did today was turn the shower off. We live in a very coddled society. May God have mercy on us. But we need to be, you know what I mean, we need to be exercising discipline in our own lives. Getting up off the couch and just doing the thing, the next thing, or going to work, or whatever have you. We need to be having the goodness in our lives, allowing those things, but the severity as well. The undisciplined man is a very unfruitful man. The person who just lives for his flesh is a very unfruitful person, and that's we need to be aware of that. Beware of those things and cut them out of our lives, lest we be cut off. We are all on a journey, trying to find that middle ground, trying to find that perfect place where God walks. I was sharing this with a brother the other day. It's like God walks on a razor blade of righteousness. He's always on this razor blade of where there's right and wrong on both sides, and God just walks. There's always perfect. He has them all balanced. At all times, God has them all balanced. But we just aren't there yet, and we need to be exercising these things. And you know what? Like I said earlier, we need to be learning from each other. We need each other so much. We get so imbalanced if we're not helping each other find the balance. I've been a person who has had much need of being shown the goodness of God in a practical life, goodness of God in relationships. I've been far too severe many times in my life, and I've needed God's people to show me how to show that goodness. If it wouldn't have been for God's people in the church, I'd have made shipwreck a long ago. And I see that among others. Some people are too soft. They just are too soft, too good, if you could put it that way, too much goodness. And they need to see some of the church people exercising some severity. We need each other. I'm not condemning that person who's too soft. I just admitted I was too hard, right? We need to be balancing each other. We need to be helping each other. Thought of the disciples. They needed some balancing. James and John, shall we call fire down like Elias did upon these people? Right? See the severity there. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're on. You know, it wasn't the time for that kind of severity. These people weren't ready for that. These people were not that accountable to God in their knowledge that they needed to be burned up now. Like the disciples were far too harsh with these Samaritans. Jesus was like, no. There was a time and a place for that, but not now. And we learn from God. Just a last verse here, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, so I understand that the therein is the gospel. Am I understanding that right? The context is the gospel, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's the subject here, is the gospel. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's a very interesting subject that follows through into chapter 5 there, where God, in his righteousness, it was a righteous thing for God to save us this way. By sending Jesus to bear our sins, the righteousness of God was revealed on the way that he laid our sins upon Jesus. That we are saved without law, outside of the law of Moses. We're saved, and God did it in a righteous way. God revealed his righteousness that way. Then the next verse, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So I understand that the righteousness of God is revealed in the cross, and the wrath of God is also revealed in the cross. The goodness and severity of God is all on perfect display right on the cross. The wrath of God revealed against sin. This is what God thinks of sin. He's not glossing it over. He punished it severely. You see, the goodness of God and the severity of God just in perfect harmony on the cross at Calvary. That's just an amazing thing. Only God could have orchestrated something so beautiful, so amazing. So we have the righteousness of God revealed and the wrath of God revealed in the gospel. As when we think of the cross and salvation through Jesus, it really is an amazing thing. The Israelites, they tended to forget their... forget what happened there the last time, right? And you go through God said these 10 times, right? Apparently there's 10 times. I've tried to figure out exactly how the number of them, I've never quite figured out exactly how they numbered 10 times, but God said several times, these 10 times you've denied me, or these 10 times you've not believed, or whatever. For me, the longer I live, the more I see the gap between God and I. I think everyone that gets saved, everyone that gives their heart to the Lord, recognizes that at some point that they need a Savior, that there's some gap. And probably that varies in our understanding. I'm just assuming so, that it varies in our understanding how great that gap is between God and I. But the longer I live, the more I realize how great that gap is. I see myself more clearly today than I did 10 years ago. I see more clearly how much I need him, in other words. How much I need Jesus to bring me to God. How much I need that sacrifice, because my own merit is falling desperately further and further and further short. So my appreciation for the goodness and severity of God has grown. And anyway, yeah, I just thought I'd share that. It's a very important subject that we would learn. And sometimes we're learning these things without really thinking it all through exactly like this. We're just thinking, oh, that's gone too far this way, that's gone too far that way, without really thinking of the scriptures. That's fine. But I just wanted to share that that's God. That's who God is. Stay on or just leave it on?
I appreciate that, Brother Jake. That's just wanted to share a testimony of God's goodness when it was. Because over the years, for me, there was a lot of severity. Growing up from a young age, by the time I was 12, I was already under, not necessarily See, it was in my mind, I think, a lot. I don't think God necessarily was, or the law, but I was under a lot of severity. But for me, it was, in a sense, extreme on the side of where I was already at a young age feeling like I was cut off. I was beyond ever any hope of return. But, so that's how it was for me at a young age. But the time that stands out to me right now is I remember one time my brother Abe, he was more of a confident brother, I think. He, when he got saved, I remember he never questioned his salvation. It was always simple, confident. There was never a doubt in his mind for years. And then he got into some wrong influence in his life, and he with drugs, some of the different things like that happening, getting involved with, I don't know to what extent, but it really had a hard effect on him in his life. And after that, there was a big period of about 2 years where I couldn't get a word out of him. I don't know if I could for 2 years. I can't remember for sure if he would even say anything. He was so low. And one day, as I was walking out, this was before, probably just before we were married, I think, because it was in that period of time when the Lord had, when I was delivered from my chains and of those years, those many 8-10 years where nobody could say anything to help me, almost, it seemed like. And then before we were married, and I just remember walking out the door one day, and Abe was sitting there on the couch, down. And I'd gotten to know the Lord a little bit, and so I could confidently share this with him. I said, and I just turned to him and I said, "Hey, you know, Abe, you know when you were in that truck and you were there with those buddies of yours and friends, and you were with the drugs there, did you know that the Holy Spirit was with you?" See, because for me, in my where I'm coming from, in my background, that was impossible. You have drugs and you're not trucking. The Holy Spirit is far from you, right? But that's the old colony mindset, was that way, that if you're doing well, then God's with you, and when you're doing bad, then God's not with you. And it's just, that's the goodness of God. That's the thing that amazed me. And so I could share that with you. As a child of God, you fell, but the Holy Spirit never left you. But that's the goodness of God. I'm not saying that God was condoning he was doing or approving it or anything like that. I'm sure God was very grieved with what was going on there. But the Holy Spirit, like when you're a child of God and you fall, you're still a child of God. Right? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who misses. And it was just it's things like that over the years that just so caused, those are the things that cause us to love God. It's his goodness that leadeth us to repentance. And we're amazed. Really? I was in a pit like that and you were there? Wow. No, that's what causes us to wow, right? Not whoa. Wow. We have a little plaque I found on it, and it says "Mom turned upside down." Spelled says "Wow." Right? One of our children read that wrong, and they said, "Hey, that says whoa." So you gotta make sure you have a right perspective of your mom. It is wow. It's wow. Okay, you just keep that. Maybe when the rod comes out, it's whoa. But but yeah. But for God, it's that, it's both. It's woe and wow. That's the goodness and severity. But that's so that's a beautiful. The thing that the other thing that I wanted to share is, and the other thing that came to my mind is when you said original, we're not original. I thought. Then my mind went to Bolivia, and I thought, well, that means we're China. We're a China brand. That's kind of humbling, isn't it, to think that we're Chinese made. But the amazing thing is that God can take that and use it. That's the amazing thing. God can take the Chinese and use it as if it's the original. See, so, wow, right? And one more thing, I wanted to share a quote. I wanted to share a quote from Oswald Chambers. I was appreciating something that he shared. This just on the ordinary. This is, goes on to a little bit of a subject of ordinary life, the ordinary things of life. He says here, our Lord did not say to his disciples, I have had a most successful time on earth. I have addressed thousands of people and have been the means of their salvation. Now you go and do the same kind of thing. He said, if I then, being your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. We try to get out of it by washing the feet of those who are not our own. Seth, we will wash the heathen's feet, the feet of this in the slums, but fancy washing my brother's feet, my wife's, my husband's, the feet of the minister, my church. Our Lord said, one another's feet. It is in the ordinary, commonplace circumstances that the unconscious light of God is seen. And I really appreciated that. I appreciated the emphasis he put on that. Says, the thing that we have to guard against is wanting to be somewhere else. I have sufficient of the grace of God to behave myself as his child where I am. It is one thing to feel the sufficiency of God in a prayer meeting and in immediate times of delight and excitement, but another thing to realize his sufficiency in whatever setting we may be, in a thunderstorm or on a calm summer day, in a cottage or a college or in an antique shop or on a moor. I appreciate you had some others there, but that's, I just wanted to encourage us this morning to recognize that God can use us and be glorified in our ordinary, everyday things of life. One quote that he has is, it takes the power of the Almighty God to peel potatoes properly. We sometimes get away from that. We can easily realize that someday when God, we stand before God in judgment, it's going to be a lot of little things that are going to add up to have us having been faithful, right? And if you just, as a mother, as a daughter, you're in your kitchen, or you're changing diapers, you're just faithfully, day by day, doing the ordinary things, one day God is going to judge you for that, and he's going to say, use the way you peeled those potatoes. Lord, not Lord bless you. He wouldn't say that. I bless you for that. Yes. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The way you changed those diapers, it was you did it as unto me. You had a heart of faithfulness. Your devotion. You see, Mary Magdalene, I think it's Mary Magdalene, there were a few different Marys. Wasn't it her that washed Jesus' feet with her hair and wiped his feet with her tears? That might have been a 10-minute process. We may not know her outside of that 10 minutes, but the whole world for 2,000 years, the Christian world knows Mary Magdalene wherever you go, probably for 10 minutes of devotion. Just giving her adoration and to the Lord. And so we can do that in our everyday life. Just be faithful and give ourselves, and don't think that because I'm not preaching, I'm not out there on the mission field or whatever, 90, probably 95% of us and 95% of our time is spent in the ordinary every day. And that's where God is glorified most, in most of us. And it's not little. If he said that every unnecessary word that's like this was ingrained in me, every unnecessary word that we speak is going to be, we have to give an account. Well, that's a pretty small thing. Like one little word, if it was unnecessary, even to that degree, God's saying, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. Well, there's so many things in life that we can do. Even going out this afternoon and playing baseball. And you can do that with a right attitude or with a wrong one. You can do that with a heart of devotion, or you can do that seeking to please yourself, right? In everything. Whatever we do it heartily as unto the Lord. It's not in God's eyes, if you're preaching to thousands, or if you're changing diapers, and you're doing them both according to the will of God. God is equally pleased with both. The degree, the talents may be different, but you can be well pleasing in the sight of God just living your in ordinary everyday life. And so I just wanted to encourage us with that, and just to be faithful. Someday God might give you that 10-minute opportunity. Like that one boy who, that 10-year-old Milka, I think it was his name, who just refused to steal an apple for these boys. He was just doing the ordinary thing, went out to pasture to feed, to out, take the cows out to pasture. These three ruffians come and try to force him to steal apples for him, and he refused. And we probably wouldn't know him today except for that 15-minute experience or whatever it was where he refused. And he became a martyr. Just everyday, ordinary. And God may do that for one of us, some of us. Maybe that'll be if he wants. If not, maybe we'll go down in history as one of the hundreds of thousands that nobody, the unknown Christian. One day we're going to be known if that's what God wants. Whatever he wants, that's the point. Just, be faithful with what he gives us today.
My wife said that we're a perfect balance of goodness and severity. I won't tell you what she said, whose severity and whose goodness. I really appreciated that, Brother Jay. It was very good. That should sum up the Christian faith, because that's who God is, good and severity. And that's how we need to practice our entire life. In the applications that came out of that, I was really blessed with that. In marriage, in child training, in church life, I too would echo that often. I guess I have often fallen into the trap where I am too merciful and I give too much, and hoping that they're going to repent and repent and repent and repent and show them goodness. And if it wasn't for the church brothers, then I'd probably still be showing them goodness. And I really appreciate that. God has a way of doing things that makes, that balances things out. And theology is not some deep thing that only a few individuals can understand. But theology is like the study of God. And God wants to be known. He does. He wants people to know who he is. From the plowman that can barely read to, you know, the Harvard scholar, they can all be known, or God can all, or God can be known by all of them. I'd like to share a Bible verse too. See where that goes, if I can find it here now. Where did I put it? God has a way of saying things that leaves you dumbfounded. And if we get into the mindset of trying to understand it from a scholar's perspective, we make a mess of it. And then we try to explain it away this way, we try to explain it away this way, and then we miss the whole entire point. There's been a few Bible verses, there's many Bible verses that throughout the years that I have read my Bible, I've had question marks about, and you almost don't know what to do because everyone has something to say about it, and it just confuses it because no one agrees. And you're like, there's got to be a simpler answer to that, or we're missing something. And I still have probably hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses that I don't have answers for. But some get clear as the older I get, and the more I read my Bible, and the more I try to answer the questions of what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with church life and all that. You have these questions as you go through the Bible, you have these questions in your mind. But I'm going to use this Bible verse to spring to a Bible verse that I just recently, I feel I had some clarity on. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And here's a Bible verse that doesn't fit often into the theology of the gospel. If we look at what Jesus is saying, yes, then it doesn't fit into the theology of the gospel. But when we see what Jesus is doing, then it makes sense. At least it does to me. I don't want to oversimplify things. I think there's a danger in that. But I don't want to overcomplicate things because there's a danger in that. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said, this is the young ruler, and he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And we would applaud him for that. And then Jesus says this to him, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he said unto, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possession. In the day of grace that we live in, it almost seems that Jesus is contradicting the gospel. Keep the commandments, and you'll have eternal life. And then the guy says, "Well, I've done all that." And Jesus, knowing this young man has lots of possessions, and says, "Go sell. If you sell everything you have, you're going to have eternal life." Well, that's contradicting to the gospel according to the book of Ephesians, according to the book of Romans. If you look at what Jesus is saying, it contradicts itself. But when you look at what, if I can say it this way, what he is saying, or put it this way, what Jesus is trying to get to, it does not contradict the gospel. Jesus is trying to bring a young man to a place where he is solely dependent upon God. He's not saying you're going to have eternal life if you sell everything. See, he knew that there was something this young man was holding on to. Jesus loved him. Jesus wanted him to be a part of his kingdom. But this young man was holding on to something very dear, and that was his possessions. See, the Bible would bear witness, and Paul would say that we've came into this world with nothing, and we're leaving with nothing. Okay? So it's not a contradiction to the gospel, but it amplifies the human heart. The human heart cannot be saved if it's holding onto something that is greater than the cross. See that? The human heart cannot. If the human heart cannot humble itself before the cross, it cannot be saved. It will not be saved. The gospel is so orchestrated that you have to leave everything at the cross and completely depend upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And so Jesus is saying, young man, you need to leave everything. Jesus is not touching the physical, he's touching the heart. This was the most prized possession this young man had. He honored his parents. He wasn't lusting after other women, right? He wasn't defrauding anyone. But there was something in this young man's heart that was keeping him from the gospel, and that was his possession. My question is, what do you have in your heart that is keeping you from the gospel? What are you not willing to sell out for the sake of the gospel? To let go. And as I was thinking about this Bible verse, another Bible verse came to my mind that I've often had a question mark on. I've often wondered, why is there no prosperity? I'm not talking physical prosperity, but I'm talking spiritual prosperity in the Christian church. Why not? I asked this question a little while ago to a group of people that I was talking about this Bible verse about. It's a common answer. It's a common answer, and I'm not going to ask you to answer this question, but I'm going to ask you to think with me just a little bit. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, on this whole thing of what's in your heart? Or are you humble? See, Jake read the Bible verse in Romans that says if we confess with our mouth, right? And I've talked about confession before, and I don't want to sound like a broken record, but this was in the storage house of when I slot things in my mind of, I'm not quite sure about this, I'm not quite sure. In the storage house of confession, there was one Bible verse that I couldn't quite make sense of. I've made sense of the Bible verse why I need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ with my mouth. It's a tremendous sign of humility for someone to go and say, I need Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. It's a tremendous humility. I can't save myself. That's why I believe the Christian church in one way area is failing because they're not expected to make confession of the Lord Jesus Christ with their mouth. Even after the Bible says they're supposed to. We make a big do about baptism, which is good and right. And people are almost getting a pass with not making a confession with their mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. There was another Bible verse in my mind that I reconciled many years ago that if we confess our faults one to another, we are going to be healed. What does that mean? Our faults. It doesn't say sin. It says our faults. Well, we all have a personality. And some of our personalities, more than others, are faulty. They have a bias in certain areas. And I have a personality that's faulty. That's very faulty. And so if I want healing in my personality, if I put it that way, in my being, confession is a great way to doing that. I'll give you one. I am, in my personality, I have a fault. I am super sensitive in my emotions. With my emotions, when it comes to affection from my wife, so I'm just exposing myself here. Please don't think that's funny because that's a hard one for me. I like it when my wife is affectionate towards me. And the lack thereof bothers me. It's a fault I have. I should be able to override that and go on and still, you know, be kind and sweet to my wife and stuff like that. But I have a fault where when she isn't that way to me, I fault to not wanting to say anything. I don't want to do much. I sit there and I'm consumed with it. It's a fault of mine. It's not a sin. In my mind, it's not a sin. I just don't know how to respond because I desire that affection. Some of you don't. Some of you husbands don't desire that affection necessarily, and you can go by, but you might have another fault. So if I make confession to that fault, and then it's really helped me over the years to have victory in it. When I confess this fault, it seems like there's a healing that comes with it. And you might say, well, that, and James is just talking about a healing physical. I'm not sure if it is physical so much. I believe it's physical too, but I believe it's also come to a place of emotions or other things about your personality. But then in 1 John here, we have this Bible verse here, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wait a minute. Does the gospel not cleanse us from sin and all unrighteousness? What about confession? Then I asked this question. I said, confess to who? And I would think most of you would right away give me the answer, God. Confess to God. Well, it doesn't say that. It does not say confess to God. It doesn't. But confess to who? Well, this is where it becomes a little bit interesting to me. So as I went over this and I'm trying to understand the human problem, the church problem, and stuff like that, I noticed something has happened over the many, many years, and you've heard me say this before, that people sharing their struggles, people opening up about where they are at as a Christian, dealing with problems, it's hush, hush, don't say anything. You know, we don't come out and no one knows who you really are until you've blown it and you're out of the church. We're so quiet about ourselves. And some of it is because we want to show a sign of humility, right? It's not about us. And we don't know why we're having these struggles, and marriages are having struggles, and people are falling into sin and stuff like that, and then it gets so bad, and then we confess. And I've heard people say, well, confess to God, confess to God. I would think John the Apostle would have indicated where the confession should go. If it's such a big, like, it is a big deal, but if it should be confessed to God. And it's interesting to me, the book of 1 John is so set up, it is so much to do with the relationship between you and your brother, is how your relationship is between you and God. Okay? Your relationship with you and your brother is how your relationship is with you and God. And that's how 1 John is set up. So now, where does confession come in? See, the Bible, even here, just going up a little bit further, who is John concerned about that we should have fellowship with? Him or God? Well, him. Because his fellowship is with God. So he wants you to know that you need to have fellowship with him because his fellowship is with God. John is rowing in a certain boat, and he says, if you want to go to heaven, you got to be in this boat that I am paddling in. So you better get to know who I am. And what I know and what I believe. So I table this thought to you. Why confession to your brother about your sin? Why? Why am I starting to believe that it is important that when someone falls into sin, that they make an open confession to the brothers? It's more important than you confessing to God. Because does God not know your heart? Does he not? Why do you need to confess to God that you sin? Does he not know? God knows what you did in the dark better than you do yourself. But why would you have to confess? No, I submit to you this morning that it's a confession to your brothers and sisters in the church. You can prove me wrong, and I gladly accept it. Confessing. How would you feel coming up here and confessing that you fell into sin? Or at a brother's meeting, or at a sister's meeting, where the sister shared how she fell into sin. How would that make you feel over you in your prayer closet confessing to God? Which one would be more humiliating? I dare say the one you make open confession to would be, the most humiliating one would be is to your brother or to your sister. Be the most humiliating one. And that's what God wants. God cannot use someone that is not transparent and open about where they are and what they do. God wants you to be like a little, like a rag that he can do whatever. That when you fall into sin, you are willing to come up and confess to your brother or to your sister, I fell into sin. Just like when you have a struggle, when you have a fault in your life, yes, that might not be a condemnable sin, but you want to. For instance, I as a father was a very negative father. My dad was a very negative man, and I saw the negative things in my children. I was very negative. It was a fault of mine. And when I started to confess to my wife, well, she pointed it out first how negative I was, and I began to confess to my wife how negative I was and to others how negative I was, I got victory. It's interesting how God's grace started to flow into my life. Does the Bible not teach you and I that God's grace is available when? When we humble ourselves. So I submit to you, when you open your mouth to confession that you need Jesus Christ, God's grace is poured into your life. When you see an area of, as a father or mother, as a teen or whatever, you have a fault in your life, a fault in your character, something that is not necessarily going to destroy your Christian life, but you have areas that are faulty, when you confess it to people that you have this fault, God pours grace into your life. Something happens to you. You cannot explain it. Just like you cannot explain what happened to you when you confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You like it, to be able to explain it is to be able to say that you know exactly the whole intent of God. And when you open your mouth, confession of sin, to a group of people, God does something. Because it's very humbling. He pours grace into your life. And the grace is this. The grace is he forgives us our sins. Okay, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. One of the things that I believe Satan has done a good thing over the many, many years now has taken away our confession of faith, our confession of faults, and our confession of sin. It's very hard to bring Christians to make an open confession of who they are, what they are, and what they want to overcome. Satan has done a great disservice to you and I. And I'm not saying that we run up here for every last thing. No, I'm not saying that. But I wonder if we as a churches, plural, would have more, let's call it revival, in our midst, if we learn to open our mouth and share, where husbands and wives would be honest with each other, where church members would be honest with each other, share their faults and their failures, open up to it. I wonder how the prayer meetings would be if that were to happen. We would learn to pray for each other, because I would know where Henry Walls really is. A lot of times the prayer meetings are just very general. It's a general thing. And we pray for our missionaries, which is wonderful. but I don't know where you're at. I don't know. So how do I pray? And if we just all put an effort into it, I think anyways, it would help us as a church or as churches as a whole. So I want to submit that interpretation of 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 to you. If you disagree, please tell me. But to me, it does not say that it's a confession to God. God knows my heart. God knows my laying down, my sitting up, my rising up, the last hair that fell off of my head. Why wouldn't God know what I did in the closet, you know, in my own private time? But a sign of humility is when people are willing to confess where they're at. Thank you. Close it. All right. Let's rise to our feet to close. Father, we behold this morning your goodness and your severity. Oh, how we love your goodness and how we appreciate your severity. We're thankful, Lord, that you punished sin on the cross, showing how severe it was. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus Christ also rose from the dead to show us how good you are. And that through Christ Jesus, we can walk in newness of life. We pray that you would continue today and through the rest of our life, show us how good and how severe you are in all things. Help us to be balanced as a church in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.